Isaiah 41 this morning. Some of you who are old enough may remember back in the 1990s a prominent court case that involved a prominent athlete named O.J. Simpson. O.J. Simpson in 1994 was charged with two counts of murder or homicide of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and her friend, Ron Goldman, and it was broadcast on national television. The entire country sat on the edge of their seats, and I think most people expected him to be found guilty. He was a very famous defendant, and he hired a very high-profile legal team called the Dream Team. At least that's what they dubbed him. It received an unprecedented amount of media coverage. And in fact, the media that got involved caused many delays to the trial. The trial lasted almost a whole year, about 11 months. Witnesses told their stories to the tabloid press. Some of them were disqualified for testifying in the hearing. Jury selection was a very controversial process, and there was a lot of difficulties to even find potential jurors because everybody knew about the case. So there was no, just, you know, every juror was already kind of tainted about what, you know, one way or the other about, because they knew who O.J. Simpson was. And some of you remember that he was chased down the freeway at very slow speeds. He was driving a Ford Bronco, and we watched it live. 10 jurors were dismissed for various reasons during the course of the trial. Month after month of, I remember listening to it on the radio. I was captivated by it. And we all kind of assumed he was guilty, but after 11 months he was found not guilty of the crimes. And of course that shocked the nation because it sure looked like he was the one that did it. You know, often when we think and hear of crime and hear about, especially high profile, often it centers on murder, frankly, we kind of just assume that everybody's guilty. We put the person in our own mind, in our own court, and whoever's accused, they've been arrested, they're automatically guilty. But in our judicial system, that's not how it works. You're actually supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. But often court cases are over before they start in our minds. But if you've ever been on a jury or participated in the process of getting on a jury, you will find quickly that the lawyers that defend the accused are very, very good about trying to sow seeds of doubt that their defendant, the person who's on trial, is actually guilty. So while we sit in our homes and we kind of assume everybody's guilty, when you get involved in a trial or as a juror or even as, I suppose, just on the outside looking in and as you're listening to the different proceedings, those attorneys for the defendants are often very good about spinning the story one way or the other. And then they're paid the big bucks, you know, the big dollars to get their client off the hook. I don't know what percentage, in fact, only God knows the percentage of actually guilty people who are accused and actually are guilty and who get off scot-free and are still guilty. I don't know, ultimately. God only does. But I think our judicial system is set up that it's about the best in the world, even though there are a lot of flaws to it. It does work, and it was based off of some biblical principles set up by our founding fathers. But ultimately, every person that is accused of a crime in the United States is supposed to get the right to a fair trial and a fair proceeding. Well, as we saw last week, thinking of courtrooms and verdicts and guilty and not and innocent and all of those things, we saw in Isaiah 41 that there's a courtroom setting. I know a week ago you might not remember, but we looked at a situation where God asked the nations, or he actually commands the heathen to be quiet, to come together in chapter 41, verse 1, come together in the courtroom. And he's basically, God is saying, Jehovah is saying to the nations, to the people who don't believe in him, who are worshiping false idols, there he is saying to them, I'm going to state my case, that I'm God, that I'm in control, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to state your case. Today we're going to see the third part of God stating his case, and then we're going to see God gives the idols a chance, and the nations, the heathen nations of the world, he's going to give them a chance. And we're going to find the results of the verdict. I think you already know what's going to unfold in this chapter today, because you already know what the verdict is going to be read, and it will be read in the last verse. What truth are we going to learn today? In your notes, in the title of the message, God's Courtroom Verdict, we are going to find that the idols' magic powers are insufficient to rise above God. Why are idols insufficient? Why is their power insufficient? They claim power, right? They claim that they can do certain things. In fact, they make such great claims, they in one sense, demand your worship or demand people to worship them. Now, obviously, the idols themselves don't demand anything, as we're going to see today. But why is it that idols' power actually is insufficient? I have it in the notes. And it's the answer is this. Idols are man-made. They're man-made creations whose only real power is to take our love and devotion away from the true God. The verdict is in, and the idols are found to be vanities worthless of any of our worship. Let's look today. Last week we saw that God is stating his case, and he says the first testimony or first witness of his case, God says, I'm in control of Cyrus. I'm in control of all the other nations of the world. Number two, last week we saw God is in control, and he states his testimony here and his witness is that he is working out his promises and providing or proving his sovereignty over his own people. Let's look thirdly, and although it's point one in your notes, it's the third witness that God is giving of himself on his in his courtroom. He is stating this. God is saying, I will protectively care for my people. So you want proof that God is above all? You want proof that God is in control? You want proof that God is over all idols? He's saying, I'm the only one that can truly protectively care for my people. Let's begin in verse 17. They're kind of in the middle of the chapter. We got through verse 16 last week. Look at verse 17. It says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. God is in the courtroom. He is stating his case. And if you remember from last week, back a couple verses earlier, he called the people of Jacob a worm. A worm. And we said that a worm represented something that was lowly, something that was poor, something that was needy and insignificant. And now God says, you as a worm, you who are lowly, you who are going to go into captivity, I am promising to you as your God. Notice in verse 17, I, the God of my people, of Israel. Here's the promise. I will not forsake you. I will provide for you. You who are poor and needy, a worm, what does God promise? You who seek water, you who are in a dry, thirsty place, what is God going to do for his people? What does the verse say? He says, where your tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear your cries. Now look at verse 18. And in response to your need of a dry, thirsty person, I will open the rivers in high places and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. and the dry land will spring up with water. Some commentators interpret this passage literally in the sense of they believe that Isaiah is speaking of God sending the people back from Babylon to Jerusalem at the end of their captivity. And I think that there is definitely an aspect of that, but I think that is maybe a little short-sighted for what we know today. Knowing and understanding that, yes, the people did go back, led by Cyrus, back to captivity. We know that they were provided for back into Jerusalem. But I think as we unfold the whole of Scripture, we know that Israel today remains in a very dry and thirsty land. And when we think of it spiritually speaking, and I don't, you know, we have to be careful on spiritualizing this. Is this a physical, literal thing here? And I think that there's aspects of it. But when you think of Israel today, they are as dry and parched spiritually as ever. Were they in Babylon? Absolutely. Did God lead them back to the Jerusalem, their homeland? Absolutely. But as we view Israel today, as we see Israel, I think that there is a picture of what God is going to do for his people in the future when he regathers the nations and when Jesus comes again and he brings his people back and they see Jesus for who he is, their Messiah. That is really the time where the dry, parched, spiritual people that they are going to be filled to the brim because Jesus will be there ruling on his throne. And so God has already promised, remember chapter 40? He had promised to defeat Israel's enemies, and he will do that one day. He had promised to provide for their needs through his gracious love. And he will work that out yet in the future. Perhaps we could say Babylon, the return from Babylon, was the small picture of what's to come. It was like the icon on your computer. You know, the icon that represents a program that's much bigger than the little icon. The icon was Babylon and its return. The big program, the Microsoft Word, and whatever program you're using that icon's associated with is the return of the people to the land in belief with Jesus ruling over them in the millennial kingdom. Then we will see the valleys and the wilderness and the desert lands turned because Jesus Christ will be there ruling in righteousness, Isaiah has already talked about, and in truth and in peace. You remember in the midst of the Exodus out of Egypt, in that wilderness on the road in the desert to Canaan, and all the way now in Isaiah's day and in with Babylon and into the future, the promise that God has made is he will take care of his people. And he will provide with them until the end. And what does verse 17 say? I will not forsake my people. No matter how great the need, God is saying, I am big enough. I have enough power. I can care for my people. I will meet their need. Friends, how do you think the idols will be able to respond to this? How do you think the heathen nations will be able to respond to this? Let's continue in verse 19. He says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. And I will set in desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. And some of your translations might have a little different name for some of these trees. But friends, the picture is obvious. Where these trees didn't normally grow, they're going to be growing. The picture is a blessing, of flourishing, of growth, of beauty. But I want you to note the emphasis in verses 18 and 19. There's one letter word that's repeated like five times in that. Can you find it? I. The first person God is speaking, and it's the emphasis that it is his work in the nation's lives. I will open the rivers. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree. Fir trees don't grow in deserts, at least I don't think normally.
No.
Not that I'm an expert. I learned yesterday on a cruise out to Friday Harbor with my brothers that when they were naming some of the, one of these guys that was naming some of the islands back for the English, Cyprus, that he actually got everything wrong. And they said, the captain on the boat said he was good at doing, I forget exactly which, he was good at doing certain things, but he was not good at it as a botanist. And he misguessed what was growing, what trees were growing, and he actually misguessed Birch Bay. There were three different things, and he thought the trees were certain types, and so they were all named wrong.
Oh, wow.
I'd never heard that story. But here we have trees that don't normally grow in these lands or in these locations are now going to grow. And it'll be God that will do this. The people will not be able to save themselves. It doesn't say the people will do this. The nations will do this. No, God says, I will do this. I will care for you. Only God could and would deliver his people. So after the wilderness of affliction, rivers of living water will flow without ceasing. God's response to his thirsty people will be joy, hope, and help. And it will be rooted in his name, the I Am, and his wonderful work of redemption. You know what we're seeing here? Israel's and God's people, their situation will be completely reversed. It's not really much unlike our situation, friends. You know, we were once sinners. We were enemies of God. We opposed God. We may not literally thought we did. And God moved a work in our lives and changed us. That's the wonderful work of redemption by his grace. And so God is promising to abundantly provide for his people. He makes the reversal of their situation so blatantly obvious, it would be impossible for them to deny who did it. You know what God is stating the case here? This is so obvious that I'm the one that's doing this, that no idol, no nation, no other person can say, I've done it. This is God. Look at verse 20 though. Look at what he says. And that's exactly, he's like, here's the evidence in the courtroom. And God says, now, it is so obvious that all you have to do is verse 20, that you might see. And let me ask you today, would it be obvious if trees were growing in deserts? It would be pretty obvious. Yeah. That all of their hardships had been turned to joy? It'd be obvious. So he says that you, he's speaking to his people, that you may see, that you may know, that you may consider, and that you may understand together that it is what? The hand of the Lord that has done this. And the Holy One of Israel is behind all of this. Isaiah makes no mistake as to who is responsible for this change. This verse uses four verbs to spell out clearly why God would reveal himself so plainly through the work that he was going to do in their lives. Look at these words. They're in your notes. I'm going to go through them quickly. The word see. He says that you will see. In other words, that you will understand, that you will discern, that you will that it will be clearly revealed who is behind this deliverance. That's the see. Second of all, to know. They will know. The word know here means to beware of a very specific truth. And that specific truth, that Jehovah has a relationship, a special relationship with his people, and he will make it right. They will know. They will see. They will know. They will consider. The word consider means to give careful thought to something. But the word can mean to set something up or assign. And the idea of this is that the Jews, the people of God, who were supposed to be following Jehovah, will give God a new position. In other words, right now, you know what Jehovah's position for the nation was? It was arm's length. They worshiped him when it was kind of convenient. And they kind of followed through in some of the religious festivals and feasts and followed some of the holy days. But he was at arm's length. And you know what they were doing some of the other time? They were worshiping the idols. They were involved with idolatry. And when they went to go to Babylon, they would continue to do that outside of a few people, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those ones that we're going to start looking at in the evenings here in a few months. But they put God at arm's length. One day God is saying that my people will give me a new position, and that is the position that is already rightly his. But it will be a new position in their thinking, because prior to that, it wasn't what they were thinking about God. It wasn't how they viewed Jehovah. It wasn't how they saw him work. And it wasn't really what they believed, because it was God plus idols. And you know what? It still continues today in Israel. It's not that they don't believe in God, but it's God plus a lot of other things. Not only that, they will understand, it says. They will see, they will know, they will consider, they will understand together. That means to make wise, to be given insight. The Jews will be given new insight. They will be given wisdom because they will recognize who and what God is doing. Finally. In this time, the people will now know that it is God who has accomplished this. The Holy One of Israel who has brought this into being. Notice the verse again. That they may see. That they may see. Who will recognize these truths? Well, definitely Israel, but I'm going to add that I think everybody in the world will recognize it. I think everybody will recognize that it is God that has done this for these people. In other words, no other person, no other nation, no other God will be able to take credit because they did nothing to accomplish it. Only Jehovah will bring this to pass. This great change that's coming to this nation. So in the first 20 verses of this chapter, God has stated his case. He has proven that he has the power to defeat the enemies and to save his own and to deliver his own people. That's what he has proven. Now, it's the idol's turn. Let's look at number two today. God's powerful challenge to the idols. Look at verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let's back up to chapter 41, verse 1. Let's review that first verse again. Because God had said to be quiet before me, let the people renew your strength, let them come near, let them speak. God is now telling the idols to come near and present your case. There's a vigorous challenge God is uttering to these idols and to these nations. And he is saying, if you have what it takes, now is the time to prove that you about what you say and what you claim. In other words, produce your evidence, present your argument, state your claims. Verse 22. Let them bring them forth. And that's their claims. And show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they will be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. God says, I'm going to challenge you. And I'm going to challenge the nations because I've produced my results already. So I want you to produce your results. So he challenges them, and I have these in your notes, in three areas. First of all, number one, I want you, God says to the idols and to the nations, I want you, just here's the first one. Let's see if you can do this one. Tell me anything about some past events and how they came to pass according to your word. Look at verse 22. He says, come forth. Show us, and I think that's, he's asking, when he says us, and he also uses the word we in this verse, and you might ask, who is the us and who is the we in these verses? And that is probably referring to God and his people. Show God, show the nation of Israel, show the people of Judah what you can do. And then he says, show the former things. In other words, you give me an example of something in the past that you predicted that came to pass. Just tell me one thing. That's all you got to do. Surely the idols must have had some purpose which they had already revealed and which now could be evaluated as to whether it had been fulfilled. Haley, this is a quote from Haley's commentary. In other words, he's saying, certainly the idols of the nations have at least one illustration they can bring to the table, they can bring to the courtroom. But if they can't, they should not make known at the present time any purpose of theirs which will have some bearing on the future, Haley says. In other words, if you haven't done anything in the past, then you aren't going to be able to come up with anything now for the future. So tell us about past events. Number two, verse 23, tell us about what's to come. He says, show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are actually gods. So Jehovah says to the idols, just tell us one thing that's going to happen in the future. Make a declaration about future events so we can note your words and we can bring you glory in the event that the actual prediction comes to pass. You know what God was doing? He was mocking them because they weren't going to be able to do this. Notice what else he says. He says, show me one thing or show some things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good, do evil, that you may be dismayed and behold it together. Thirdly, God says, just do something. I don't care. This is the idea. And he's mocking them, okay? You know what he's saying to them? God's saying, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, but he said, I don't care what you do. Do something good, do something bad. Just do something. Prove that you can, as an idol sitting on the shelf over there, can do something. And by rhetorical answers, they hadn't been able to do the first two things. In other words, they had done nothing to give prophetic events in the past and had them come to pass. They were able to give nothing in the present that was going to come to pass in the future. And he just says, just show me something. Isaiah's argument is simply this. Only God can declare what the future will be. If the idols can declare the future, then they're the same beings as God. But if they cannot, they are not God. And therefore, if they're not God, they cannot lay claim to any worship by man. But that's what the idols were doing. In fact, that's what the nation was doing. The nation of Judah was worshiping the gods instead of fully being devoted to the one who had proven himself reliable, who had proven himself worthy of their trust, who had proven himself worthy of their worship. It's a one-sided courtroom affair. You can see it where how this is going. God is saying, we don't care if you can maybe just show us something good, show us something bad. Just let us know you're alive with some power, God's saying. He's mocking them. He's literally making fun of them because he knows they can't do any of this. He says, show me your proof. Show me your power. Show me your prophecy. There's a three alliterated letter outline that you could make probably with these verses. Well, verse 24, let's see how this went down. How do you think the idols responded? Well, apparently, they didn't say anything because they couldn't. They couldn't offer any proof. He says, verse 24, behold, you're nothing. Your work is nothing. In fact, you're an abomination to whoever chooses you. The idols apparently didn't respond. So God draws the concluding thoughts for them. He says, behold, you're nothing. Well, yes, they're made of materials, right? Gold and silver and wood. So in that sense, they're something. But their central purpose to act as God is fake, fictitious, and a fraud. And so he says, not only are you nothing, your work is nothing. Because you can't produce one iota of any work. Can you tell the future? No. Could you do it in the past? No. But could I? That's what he had just shown. He said, I will raise up a man from the east, right? Who will bring my people back. I have said that my people will go into captivity. I have made all these prophecies, and you know what? They've all come to pass. And I continue to make prophecies, God says. I make predictions, and they will come to pass. Friends, did the prophecies of the Messiah's first coming come to pass that God's going to make here in Isaiah 53? Everything about the idols then is bogus, worthless, ineffective, and serves no good purpose. If you look at Psalm 115, and maybe just turn there real quickly. Psalm 115, God describes the idols, and he describes their followers, and those who trust in them. Listen to this. In the first verse of chapter 115, I know you're familiar with this chapter. The first verse is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Not unto us, O God, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. This is exactly what Isaiah 41 is describing in the courtroom. God is doing whatever he pleases. He's raising up Cyrus. He's going to defeat the nations. He's going to return his people. He's going to deliver his people in the future. God's doing what he pleases. Then he says, their idols are silver and gold. They are the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they do not touch. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Neither can they speak through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And you turn to Isaiah 41, and you go to verse 24, and he says, they're an abomination to those who trust in him. Let me tell you today, idol worship isn't just stupid. Idol worship isn't just foolish. God says that those who choose idol worship are an abominable, contemptible sight to God. And the word abomination here means that which causes horror and disgust in others. Can we put it in modern terms? God is very disgusted with idol worship. Since an idol can do nothing, they cannot and will not be able to predict the future. They're not even able to speak even one word. Therefore, they're nothing. Friends, why do we spend so much time worshiping idols? Why do we devote so much time to idols? And I've said this repeatedly, we're not talking about the little idols on the mantle. And today I'm going to address one other subject. We've talked about money, because in America, idols are all over the place, and they're all over our homes. Idols are anything that takes our devotion away from God. It's any time we trust something else other than God. And frankly, we are very good at this. We're really good at this quietly, behind the scenes, where nobody else sees us. How do I know? Because I'm guilty. But we've addressed kind of the good things, you know? Money itself is not bad, right? It's the love of money. That's the problem. That's the idol. Certain hobbies that we do, they're not bad. But when they become more important than God, that's the problem. So we've talked about that in a couple of these messages in the past. I want to talk about one other thing. What about the besetting sins in our life? Those are actually idols. Let me just give you an example of what I'm saying here today. What happens if we live a life that we say we worship God, we say we follow God, We admit that God is, it's all about God, but then we don't thank God and don't praise him during the day or during the week. We give God very minimal time in gratefulness and thankfulness. Now, friends, we would all say that's wrong. We would all say, maybe it's complaining. You know what I'm picking on is some things in my own life. I'm good at complaining at times. I don't praise God enough. I think probably if we all admitted, we'd all fall into that. But we could all do better at that. And we can't just say, listen, friends, we can't just say, sweep that under the carpet and just say, well, you know, I say it here today that I'm not praising God. So, you know, that's a bad thing. And then kind of leave it at that. No, it's wrong, right? It's a sin. It's a besetting sin we struggle with. Go to Colossians chapter 3. I'm not necessarily talking about the big sins, but we can include those because, you know, we call them big sins. Look at Colossians 3. It says mortify, verse 5. You know these verses. Mortify, the word mortify, you can hear mortician, mortify, kill, destroy. And it's the idea we don't literally get out of a spear and kill our sins, not physically. This is a spiritual sense. We got to kill, we got to destroy, we got to get rid of. Paul says, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, big sin, uncleanness, big sin, inordinate affection, big sin, evil concupiscence, big sin, and covetousness. Now this one, starting to get off the track, not so big, right? And covetousness, which is what? What's the word, what's the verse say? Covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time when you lived in them. So in other words, it's how you used to be, and you shouldn't be this way anymore because you're a believer. You have, verse 1, been risen with Christ. That's a fact. You've been changed. You're then to seek those things which are above. Not the things that are below, which were the uncleanness and the covetousness. Okay, I try not to covet. I'm not committing any of these big sins, so to speak. But now you're also to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. And I'm just going to pick on the last one couple here. Filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. And then we could go to Ephesians chapter 4 and we could talk about our mouth. And how we speak to others. It is clear in the Bible, according to James and Colossians and Ephesians, that the Christian is to speak in a certain way. And friends, can I say this? Christians do not speak very kindly. And I am well aware that Christians speak sometimes worse than unbelievers. The language, the way things come across. Here's one. Gossip. Slander. And we say these words during the day and we don't even give 2 cents care about it. You know what it is? If we're not following God and we're not committing our lives to making the change about that, and you feel complaining for me, that's my struggle. There's a couple other things I could say as well with that. These are my battles, spiritual battles every day. You have different ones. If it is not our desire to mortify them, we are setting themselves as idols because we are saying we're not fully, and we wouldn't come out and say it this way, but we're not fully trusting that God's word is what it, that we're following it. I cannot come, I suppose I know some of you pretty well, and I've tried to visit most of you. Maybe I don't get to all of you, but I visit on and off, and some of you come to my house and stop by, and I know most of you pretty well, but I don't know all about your life, and you don't know that about all about my life. And I just want to remind us today, idolatry is not, it's covetousness. It's anger. It's gossip. It's all of these things when we continue to allow them to get in the way of worshiping God and being devoted to God. And we need to kill them. And you want to know how you and I can be a testimony to the world? This is where we start. By worshiping and being devoted to God and saying, I want to clear out all the things in my life. What do you think people who are unsaved think of me if I'm constantly, here's mine, complaining at the grocery store about something? If they hear me, and then you may not think that you're standing in the aisle, and you might even say it under your breath about something, and you may think nobody's near you, but on the other side of that little case or on the other side of the aisle stands two other people. They may not even know who you are. They may not know you're a Christian. They may be complete strangers. But God knows who you are. And God knows everything that I do in secret that you guys don't even know, or I don't know about you. God is calling us to a new life. He's calling his people to a new life. And I know we don't generally think of this as idolatry, but as if we continue to allow that sin to rule our life, that means God is not ruling our life. Therefore, it's idolatry. If we're more devoted to what's wrong than what's right, that's idolatry. So consider your life today. Don't consider your next door neighbor. I mean, talking about here in the chair. Don't consider your kids or your spouse or your parent or your friends. Consider yourself today. That's what I have to do. That's what we need to do. We come together, friends, here to hear the truth. And you know, when we come to a passage like this, we could easily say this is not about us. Because this is about Jerusalem, and this is about Jews. This is about a long time ago, and this is about the future. And in that some sense, that's true. Where is God getting a hold of your life today, friends? Where do changes need to be made that are besetting sins that are actually idolatry? Let's continue. Because if we apply that here, God is saying to the people here in chapter 41, verse 24, you who choose idols are an abomination to me. We would never think that. I don't think that I can find a positive verse about sin and that God loves sin. God just wants you to sin. It's an abomination to him. By the way, what is an abomination, or what are the things God hates in Proverbs? Proud look, lying tongue. Those things. Let me revisit a thought here. God had proven himself to his people. He had proven everything about his character, about his name, about his word, about his promises. He had laid it all out there. God never hid anything from his people, did he? It was all there for him. His character, his names. Did when Moses asked his name, did God say, I'm not going to tell you my name? When the people wanted to see God work, God says, I'm going to hide myself. There were times that there probably was some hidden times, most likely because of sin and struggles. And there can be times where God chooses to work in mysterious ways. I'm not denying that. But God had shown himself. He had proven it. He had proven that he was deity. He had proven his eternality. He had asserted to his people that he had the right to their trust and faith. But let me ask you a question. What had the idols done to earn the people's trust and faith? What had the idols done according to this? Nothing. What were the idols' track record? Nothing. What had their character and actions been like? Were they at all to be trusted, let alone worthy of Israel's worship? The answer is an emphatic no. The only thing the people should have been doing with their idols was adding them to the burn pile. Now let's close today. Isaiah circles back to verse 2 and he answers the question. Go back to verse 2 of this chapter. Here was the question God asked. Remember, God asked two questions. He asked, I'm going to prove to you that I'm God, that I'm better than the idols. He said, who raised up the righteous man from the east? God answers it now. He says, I have raised up the one, but notice it, from the north. He doesn't say the east, but he says the north. Okay, first of all, we believe it's Cyrus, that he's the one, he's going to raise up Cyrus. And Cyrus was from the east. The north here probably means the place or the direction that Cyrus would attack from. The other idea of the north, sometimes the word north meant a great distance, like from the far north. You know how we use that phrase? In fact, when I was in Bible college up in northeast Wisconsin, we used to say we went to Bible college at the furthest ends of the world. Because it not only was in the middle of nowhere, it snowed from November to April. It did. Now, not every day. Not every day, but it was cold. It was dark, you know, way up north. And so we said, if we can make it here, we can make it anywhere. That was always kind of the joke. You could go to the mission field anywhere if you could survive the great north of Wisconsin. Talking about the, and that may be the idea here, that this person was coming from a far direction. Now notice, he says he raises up from the one from the north. This is Cyrus, same person. He will come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Cyrus, it says, listen, would call upon the name of God. Now I want you to turn, this might take you a second, find the book of Ezra. So that's right before Nehemiah and right after Job, I think. Ezra, kind of a little before Psalms. Actually, it's a little before Job, not after Job. Sorry. Ezra, chapter 1, and I want you to listen to these words. I'll give you a second to find it. We're almost done here. Ezra, chapter 1.
Before Psalms?
Yeah, it's a little before Psalms.
After Chronicles.
After Chronicles, after 2 Chronicles. That's the book it comes after. Now look at the verse. Starting right away, chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying this. Here was the proclamation Cyrus made. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. We should read this together. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all of his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. I'll stop there. We can keep going. Now, does this mean that Cyrus believed in God? We don't know that he did. But he recognized, can I say it this way? Israel's God had caused him to be able to do these things. That God had sovereignly worked in his life. You know what? He's admitting more stuff than most Christians will admit to. He recognized Jehovah was the person who gave him all the kingdoms and that he would be instrumental in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. You might want to reread those verses this week, that first chapter. You know what Cyrus was going to do? He was going to trample the other rulers as if they were clay. Notice what it says at the end, back in Isaiah 41. He says in verse 25, he is going to, he shall come upon the princes as upon mortar and as the potter treadeth clay. He's just going to wipe them out. Verse 26, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth, there is none that declares, there is none that heareth your words. Here we have more proof of God's incomparable greatness. First, we've already seen that he will omnipotently raise up Cyrus to defeat all the enemies so that he can send his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. God is omnipotent. He is an omnipotently controlling Cyrus, if I could say it that way. But you know what? God is also omniscient. He says, who hath declared from the beginning? What's the answer to that question? Who had declared from the beginning that Cyrus was going to do these things? He's omniscient. He knew it before it happened, 150 years before it happened. God knew this. You know what? I think there's implication that God is turning to the gods and saying this. Who among you was able to do this? The answer is God. Who announced it ahead of time? God. Who announced that he could say, in the end, notice that phrase, he is righteous, the idea of he is correct. Who could announce the right answer? God. And then he says, there is none. In other words, there is no idol, there is no nation, there is no other person that can show it, that can declare it, or that can hear their words, because they have nothing to say. So God unmistakably replies, no idol hath declared the upcoming captivity. No idol hath declared the coming Cyrus. No idol hath declared the return from exile. No idol hath proclaimed it. No idol had heard your words. Only God had done it. Verse 27. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. In other words, God is saying, I was the first one. Jehovah was the first one to say to Zion, here's what's going to happen. Zion was Jerusalem. Zion was God's people. The point is, who was the first one to say anything about this? God. In fact, he was the only one, because the idols didn't say anything. And if they did, it would just be a copycat of what God had already said. Behold, behold them. Who is the one? Who is the first one that said, I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings? God. In fact, he predicted this many years before the captivity even happened. Look at verse 28. For I beheld, and there was no man among them. There was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer even one single word. So who could answer the questions? When the evidence was examined in the courtroom, the answer was obvious. The gods of wood and stone that the people were worshiping were silent. They were unable to prepare the people for what lay ahead or lie ahead. They were unable to protect the people from the onslaught of the enemy, and they were unable to promise any hope for the future. There was no man among them. There was no counselor that could answer even a word. Let me tell you today, while the idols could offer no word and no counsel, I'm going to tell you today that in the great work of redemption, there is need of counsel. In fact, there's need of a counselor. Do you remember what Isaiah 9:6 says that was going to come? One who is called the Wonderful Counselor. The wonder of a counselor, if we could say it that way. In the essential task that the idols were given, they were of no help. But there was coming a day, and I'm talking about from Isaiah's day, it's in the past now, but there was coming a day where the nation was going to have a counselor, a redeemer, a deliverer, who's going to be brought forth. And he came. And that's exactly what Isaiah is leading to in his book. The idols were worthless to do any saving, weren't they? The idols were unable to speak in regards to the future salvation of God's people, but God spoke and God delivered and his son came. And God has spoken and God will deliver in the future and his son will come again. In other words, it's happened already once. Why would we doubt that it could happen a second time? And it's going to be a grand and glorious time for the believer, but a time of judgment for those who don't believe. Verse 29. Here's the verdict. Behold, they are all worthless, empty, futile, vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. They. Who are the they? Well, we know the idols are mentioned here, but I want to add the worshipers of the idols. Mm-hmm. Frankly, after reading and hearing this, if we're, and I don't want, I'm going to put this in quotation marks, if we're dumb enough to follow false gods, after hearing this? It's our own fault. Because he makes the case. He says, he's shown, he's proven. There's no contest here. It's so obvious. The idols and worshipers are vanity. They are false, a delusion. They're nothing. They're metal images, lack any real substance. They are like the wind, and they are confused. End of story. That's the end of the chapter. O.J. Simpson's trial ended with a lot of confusion and questions, and we might even have disagreements about how that trial ended if we were to discuss it. Don't discuss it at the table today. But I want to say to you that the victory for Jehovah over the idols is clear and complete. The idols have been crushed. They are proven worthless. No God can compare to the true God. So, question today. Why do we still try to trust in idols? Why do we still trust in idols? If it's so obvious and so clear, that's the question I'm asking myself. Anything that's above God or in place of God where we do not trust Him is an idol. I hope today that through these couple of messages in this chapter, it would cause us to revisit our life and where we're at and how we conduct our business during the week and every day and how we live our lives. And we would take the things of God more seriously and desire to devote and love our time and everything that we have to His word and His will. Let's pray.